If anyone comes to the book of Galatians looking for a nice, easy read that will not make you have to think very much, you're probably going to be disappointed. And by the time you get to this passage, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11, we realize that you are not in for some easy, thin theological reflections on Paul's part. Here in this text, Paul speaks of things such as Israel's condition under the Old Testament law. He speaks about the wonderful things accomplished by Christ's coming. He also talks about life under paganism that the Gentile Christians in this congregation used to live under. A lot of things in these 11 verses. But all of them, all of these topics are focused upon instructing these Christians upon the way that they are to live, the way they are to understand their life as those who live under the new covenant with Christ having come and having brought to pass these great things through his redemptive work. And one of the main things that Paul emphasizes here is that there are some things that are natural to us, that are natural to us as human beings who are made by God to live in this world that he has made. Some things that are natural to us, not necessarily sinfully natural to us even, but natural to us as human beings living in this world. But now that Christ has come, we who belong to Christ, who are citizens of the new creation that Christ has brought, that we are no longer to live necessarily according to all these ways that are natural to us. We are to live in ways that reflect the glory of the new creation that Christ has brought. And in many important ways, leaving behind the ways that are natural to us under this present creation. Let's look first at verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, Paul, he begins by giving us an analogy. An analogy that shouldn't be hard for us even today to understand, and it would have been understandable for the people of his own day. Paul asks us to imagine a very wealthy family. And these wealthy couple has a son. And this son is destined to inherit the family fortune, to inherit the family business. He is destined for wealth and prosperity. But these parents, as intelligent parents, they understand that they can't just simply give the entire fortune to their infant. He's not ready to receive such a great gift, such great responsibility. It may be that he's going to blow the inheritance when he turns 21 anyway, but they know he's going to blow it if they give it to him when he's 2. And so what do these parents do for their young son? Well, they put him under tutors, under nannies, under those who can keep him under watch, who can instruct him, who can guide him, who can make sure he doesn't get into trouble. We might say that he's not treated when he's a young child as though he were the heir of a great fortune. He's treated like an ordinary child in many ways. He is under someone else's control. He's told where to go and what to do and what to study. And yet, this young child, as he grows, and as his parents continue to train him, his parents do not look at him as though he is supposed to be under tutors and nannies forever. He is not meant to be treated like a child forever. But as he grows, his parents expect him to grow in wisdom and in responsibility. They train him so that he might one day become an adult and act like an adult and be the kind of responsible, mature person who can inherit the fortune, who can take over the family business and can do so in a wise way. Well, Paul says that this is what it was like for us. And here he is thinking of the people of God generally. This is what it is like when we were under the old covenant, when we were under Moses before Christ had come. You see, God's people Israel were like heirs of a great fortune. The promises of the coming Messiah were theirs. The promises of this coming new creation were theirs. A great fortune beyond compare belonged to God's people. And yet, God treated Israel for a time as though they were like children under age. He did not treat them under Moses as if they had already arrived at the full inheritance. He put them under tutors and guardians. That's how he treated them. But for a particular purpose, not to keep them in a childlike state forever, but in preparation for, in anticipation of the coming of Christ, when God's people would reach adulthood, when they would reach maturity, and be ready to take over this fortune, to inherit the fortune, not just as a future promise, but as reality. This is what Paul explains in verses 1 and 2. And so he says in verse 3, in the same way, in other words, in the same way as this child who is the heir of a great fortune, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that might strike us as a rather harsh way to describe Israel under the law of Moses, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Why does Paul speak in this way? Was being under the law of Moses really like being enslaved? Well, you see, by this point in Galatians, this is not really a shock to his readers, because he's already said this very similar thing several times in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, verse 22, for example, he says, but the scripture, that is the Old Testament scriptures, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is an answer to the question, why the law? Why did God give the law? Well, it imprisoned God's people under sin, but for the purpose of leading to Jesus Christ, who would come and be given to those who believe. In verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul said, before the faith came, that is, before Christ was revealed, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. See, again, he speaks in this terms of imprisonment, and yet it is for the purpose of leading to, anticipating this coming of Christ at the right time. And then finally, in verse 24 of chapter 3, Paul says, the law was our guardian, or pedagogue. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Again, the law has this purpose. It is like a tutor, like a guardian, like a teacher of God's people. Again, in anticipation of the coming of Christ. One of the things that Paul is communicating here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is that being under the law of Moses was not an entirely pleasant thing for God's people Israel. Just as children do not always find it pleasant to be a child and to be told what you have to do, when you get up, when you go to bed, when you have to clean your room, when you have to do your homework. And one of the things that the law of Moses did, according to verse 3 of chapter 4, was to teach God's people under the old covenant the elementary principles of the world. In other words, it reminded them of their basic obligations as human beings in this present world. God had made human beings in Adam, made them to live under the present conditions of this world. And the law of Moses, in part, reminded people of those basic obligations of God's law of living in this world. And yet, what it also taught them was that they could never obey this law as God had commanded them. They could never love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They could never be perfectly obedient to God's law, which Paul had explained in Galatians 3 they needed to do if they were to receive blessing under this law. And so it prepared the way for the coming of Christ. It showed them God's commands, his requirements, and yet it reminded them that they could not keep this law themselves. It created in them this anticipation, at least it should have created in them, this longing for the coming of the Messiah, who could do for them what they could never do for themselves. Now, Paul also believes that these things are very relevant for Gentiles as well. He's thinking specifically about what life was like for the Jews in this congregation before Christ came. But he also thinks these things are relevant for his Gentile hearers. But he doesn't quite get there just yet. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds for a moment. But let's turn now to verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, Paul brings his hearers up to date. He's giving them a bit of a history lesson. Here's what things were like under the law of Moses. Now, here is what things are like now that Christ has come and brought in this new covenant. Paul says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. In the fullness of time, that is, when the time of childhood was over, when the time of preparation was done, God sent forth his son. And he gives us this wonderful statement, this brief statement, this summary of the gospel message. How beautiful it is. Christ came born of a woman. In other words, that the Son of God became a man. He became like us in every way. If he was to take our place, to obey God's law on our behalf, to bear the curse of the law for us, he had to be a human being. He had to be like us, to take on human flesh and blood. And this he did. He came born of a woman. But he also came, Paul says, under the law. He came in the condition of Israel. Christ was born under the elementary principles of the world. He came, though he was the eternal Son of God, he came being reminded of the basic principles for human beings living in this world. He came and was obligated to obey those things. And though he was not sinful himself, he came bearing the curse of the law, the curse of these elementary principles that God's people deserve because of their rebellion. But he came not only to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, but the purpose, Paul says in verse 5, was to redeem those who were under the law. And sometimes we forget what technically that means. We often use the term redeem or redemption as a kind of generic term for salvation. Instead of saying we have been saved by the Lord, we say we've been redeemed by the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a particular technical meaning of the word redeem or redemption. You see, redeem or redemption is commercial language. It's the language of buying and selling. We still have some remnants of this in the English language. You might redeem a coupon at the store or get a proof of redemption after purchasing something. But one of the ways this was used in the ancient world was to describe a slave being bought out of his slavery. If you were a slave in the ancient world, how could you get out of slavery? Only if someone purchased you. Only if someone bought you from your owner. You see, God's people were like slaves under the law. The law reminded them of their curse, of their bondage. Christ came to redeem God's people, to pay the ransom price, that we might no longer be slaves under the law, under the curse of God, but that we might be freed, and that we might be sons of God in the full sense of that term. And that's precisely where Paul goes in the second part of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Israel, under the Old Testament, had been sons in anticipation. But they did not enjoy the full benefits of being the sons of God under the Old Covenant. But now that Christ has come, the full benefits have become ours. The full benefits of being adopted as God's children are ours. And what does that involve? In verse 6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit in a measure far beyond what the Old Testament saints enjoyed. He has poured out upon us to sanctify us, to seal us for the day of our salvation, to assure us that we belong to God. And because we have the Spirit poured out into our hearts, Paul goes on to explain, we may cry out, Abba, Father. Because we are God's sons, we may approach Him as our loving Heavenly Father. We may go to Him and call Him Abba. We may call Him this term of intimacy. We may approach Him at any time and at any place. Israel, in many ways, was yet still far off. They could not go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. They could not approach to the innermost place where God dwelled. They were far off, as it were, as they prayed to their God. But we are invited at any time and at any place to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, to present our prayers, our petitions before our God in the name of His Son. The Spirit enables us to do this. We should be a praying people, for what a blessing we have that we may approach our God in prayer as His sons and to know that He hears us and answers us. And the last thing that Paul says here in this section, verse 7, he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are heirs. Heirs of what? We are heirs of an everlasting inheritance. And where Paul is going in this book of Galatians, through the second half of the book, he explains what exactly this inheritance is. This inheritance, he describes later in Galatians 4 as the Jerusalem that is above. That is our inheritance. In Galatians 5, he describes it as the kingdom of God. That is our inheritance. In Galatians 6, he describes it as the new creation. That is our inheritance. The inheritance is not anything here and now. It is not an earthly treasure of gold or of silver, of homes or of fields. The inheritance is that new creation, that king, that everlasting kingdom of God, that Jerusalem that is above. That is our inheritance. And what Paul is beginning here to help his readers understand, and this is so important for the last few verses we'll look at, is that we who belong to Christ by faith, we who belong to the new covenant, now truly belong to that new creation. That is where we belong. We do not truly and ultimately belong to this present world any longer. And so with that, we come to these final verses of our text this evening. I read through verse 11, but let us focus on verses 8 through 10. Now, as we come to these last verses, there may be something about this that makes us wish that Paul had just stopped the letter at verse 7. It's very comforting and very assuring to read these opening seven verses of Galatians 4. Truly, these are very beautiful verses that we have just considered. And we might forget for just a moment that Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians in the midst of a severe crisis in the Galatian church. We considered this a bit this morning. The Judaizers, these troublers, these false brothers, as he has called them, are preaching a false gospel, a gospel that says you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you have to be fully observant of the law of Moses if you wish to be saved. And Paul is warning and pleading with these Galatians not to embrace that view. And we see, even in verse 11, Paul's frustration, his exasperation. Have I labored over you in vain? He is flabbergasted. He is baffled by the fact that people would turn their back on the true gospel and want to believe these Judaizers. And Paul is turning back to this problem particularly here in verses 8 through 10. Now, in verse 8, to understand what's going on here, we need to recognize that in verse 8, Paul is shifting his attention from the Jewish Christians in Galatia to the Gentile Christians in Galatia. He has just been focusing upon the Jewish believers and asked them to consider how things were in the former days when they were under the law, when they were children enslaved under the Mosaic law. Now he turns to consider the Gentiles. And we know this. Well, just listen to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, that does not describe the law of Moses. The law of Moses did not enslave Israel under false gods. Right? They knew God. They knew the true God. And the law of Moses put them under obligation to this true God. You see, he's talking here about the Gentiles who used to be pagans. These pagans used to be enslaved to false gods. They worshiped these false deities in their pagan religion. Paul says here, now in verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Do you see what seems to be a problem in this verse? There seems to be a problem here when we first read it. Think about this again now. He's talking to these Gentiles, these former pagans. And he says, now that you've come to know God or be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? What seems to be the problem here is that Paul has just, in verse 3, described the law of Moses as the elementary principles of the world, and that the Jews, the Israelites, were enslaved to this law. And now he says, why do you want to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world again? But these are Gentiles he's addressing now. The Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. They never experienced what Israel did. How can Paul speak in this way? How can the Gentiles come back again under the law of Moses? In order to grasp Paul's point here, we have to understand something that is, at first it sounds very jarring. At first it may sound almost blasphemous to say. But Paul is saying to these former pagans that their former life in paganism was in some important respects similar to Israel's former life under the law of Moses. And that going under the law of Moses now, as the Judaizers wanted them to do, It was kind of like going back under paganism. You might as well go back under paganism, is basically what Paul is saying to them. Now, before you run me out of this building, we have to remember, of course, that there were huge differences between paganism and life under the law of Moses. Huge, enormous differences that Paul, of course, recognized. For one thing, Israel had God's infallible word. Religion under the law of Moses was what God gave to Israel. It was God's will for his Old Testament people. Paganism was false religion. The law of Moses, it not only revealed people's sin and their condemnation, but it also revealed the good news of salvation. It also prophesied through promises and signs and types about the Messiah who was going to come. The pagans didn't know that. They didn't know the way of salvation, as Israel did, at least in this veiled way. So what is Paul getting at here? What is the similarity? Well, pagans too. Pagans were also under God's law. Because even though they didn't have the law of Moses, the pagans at least knew God's law through nature. As Paul explains in Romans 1 and 2, they knew God in the things that had been made. They knew that certain things were against nature, certain sins were against nature. They knew that those who committed these sins deserved to die. Paul explains those things in Romans chapter 1. And so what did the pagans know from the law of nature? They knew God's law, and they knew that they stood condemned and cursed under God's law. Does that sound like something else? Sounds like what Israel knew under the law of Moses. And that's the point that Paul is getting at here. Pagans and Jews, Old Testament Jews alike, in their own ways, in their own very different ways, both understood God's basic elementary principles of the world. They both knew the basics of God's law, and they both knew that they were condemned under it. If they stood on their own, if they were stood before God on their own efforts. And so you can understand Paul's question to these former pagans. Why would you want to go under the law of Moses? Why would you want to go under this law that was meant to treat you people as children? To remind them day after day after day of their sinfulness and of their condemnation under sin. Why would you want to go back to that? It's like going back under paganism, back to your former life. Go back under this reminder of condemnation. Now put it that way, we really can't understand why would these former pagans want to do that? But then we come to verse 10, the last verse that we will consider tonight. And I hope you can appreciate in this verse the temptation that the Gentiles, these former pagans, felt. Why they found the law of Moses so attractive. Because it's a temptation that has troubled the church for 2,000 years. Not a temptation that ended in the first century. Paul says in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." What is Paul getting at here? Paul is saying, you want to observe the calendar. You want to observe the calendar regulations. Now, there's something natural for us as human beings to watch the calendar. If you're a farmer, you've got to pay attention to when it's spring and when it's fall. For any human being, you need to pay attention to when it's day and when it's night. Some things you do at day, sometimes things you do at night. You pay attention to whether the weather is warming up or cooling down. You pull different clothes out of your closet. There are all sorts of ways in which our lives have to be regulated by the movement of the calendar, by the changing of seasons, by the days and months and seasons and years that Paul describes here. But one thing that is also natural for us as human beings is that our religious practices get bound up with the calendar observance. In fact, this is how God treated his Old Testament people. Think about how much of the Mosaic law is bound up with the calendar. They had so many regulations about days that they had to observe, about new moon festivals, days of atonement every year, feasts and festivals that took place on a regular basis, years of jubilee. So much of the law of Moses involves the observing of the calendar. But you know what's also interesting is that pagans have always loved calendar observance. This was true of the ancient days. It's true of modern paganism. The summer and winter solstices, pagans love that. The equinoxes. Perhaps some of you have had experiences similar to one that my wife and I had a couple of years ago. We were in Ireland, and we went to visit this historic site. There was this, what looked from a distance to be a very innocent and humble-looking stone structures that was actually thousands of years old, many, many centuries before Christ, the coming of Christ. These were ancient pagan structures. And if you go in them, you sort of have to duck down and you follow these paths through this stone structure. And you come to this inner room. And what you learn when you get in there is that on the winter solstice, December 21st, if it's a clear morning, this is Ireland, so there's no guarantee it's going to be a clear morning. But on a clear morning, when the sun rises over the horizon, the light travels through a narrow opening in the stone structure and illuminates this inner room in this beautiful way. Now, no one knows how these ancient pagans, no one knows exactly what they were doing, what their religious rites were. People marvel at how they actually did this without any kind of modern tools or measurements. But the point is, the winter solstice was a very big deal for these ancient pagans, as it has been for many, many other pagans through history. Well, if you can put yourself back in Galatia now, here are these former pagans exposed to the law of Moses for the first time as they've come into the New Testament church, and they hear about all these feasts and festivals, special days, new moon festivals. It must have seemed very familiar in many ways. But Paul comes and says, don't go back there. Don't go back to observing days and months and seasons and years. There's nothing wrong with this per se. Otherwise, God would not have given these regulations to his people under Moses. But Paul wants them and he wants us to understand that these are things that are appropriate for the former times. These are part of the elementary principles of the world. These are things that are natural to us in this present world. But you see, Paul wants us to understand that in Christ, we have been made heirs of a new creation. We no longer truly belong to the ways of this world, but we belong to that Jerusalem that is above, that everlasting kingdom of God. Do you remember how that new creation, that heavenly Jerusalem, is described in the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22? It is a place where there is no day or night. It is a place where there is no more sun or moon. The Lamb is the light. It is also a place where there are no more seasons. And you know how we know that? Because the tree of life is there and it gives forth its fruit all the time, every month. There are no longer days and months and seasons and years as we know them now in the new creation. And Paul explains here, he doesn't fully explain this here, but one of the things that becomes very clear through the whole of the New Testament is that God gives us as New Testament believers, various ways of anticipating, various foretastes of that new creation. And one of the ways that God gives us a foretaste of that is by taking away the system of feasts and festivals and special days and months and seasons of years for us in the New Testament church. Compare the New Testament to the Old Testament law, and isn't it striking that all those feasts, all those festivals, all those special days and years are gone? And yet, what has the church tried to do so often through its history? To create a new system of feasts and festivals. How that has been the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And how often Protestant churches have fallen into this as well, creating one special day after another, one special feast after another. Can we understand why that's the case? Yes, there's something natural about this. We like that sort of thing as human beings. And yet, God in Christ has given us something different. He has told us to remember that these are the things of the old, that now under the new covenant, we are no longer to live under this system of feasts and festivals and special days and months and seasons and years. We are citizens of that new creation that is not bound to the changing of the seasons the way we living in this world are now. And so it is not sinful for us, of course, to continue to recognize day and night and the difference between them. There's nothing wrong with wearing warmer clothes in the winter and lighter clothes in the summer. If you're in agriculture, you still want to plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. Nothing wrong with that. You have to do that. But we are not to try to incorporate this devotion to the changing of the calendar into our religious practice as New Testament Christians. What we recognize, however, is that God has given us, in conclusion, God has given us one way to observe the calendar under the New Testament, and one only. Did you notice in verse 10, that Paul says days, months, seasons, and years, there's one very important body of time that he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention weeks. And the one thing that the Lord has given us under the New Testament is the Lord's Day. Every week. Every week he gives us a day to be a sort of religious holiday. A day in which we remember what? We remember the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ reminds us of what? Our own resurrection. It is the pledge of our own resurrection. Which is what? It is the pledge that we belong to that new creation. That we are not bound and enslaved permanently to the things of this present world. We belong to that age to come, and we will one day have resurrected bodies like Christ's. And so, people of God, remember that you do not belong to the old. We belong to the new. Let us not get sucked in to that natural temptation to observe days and months and seasons and years to regulate our Christian faith. Let us be satisfied with that one day a week that God gives us, the Lord's Day, to remember the resurrection, to meet with God's people, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth.